Good evening. I promise we are not starting a tradition where I preach every Sunday evening. I like you folks too much to put you through that burden. Got to bear with me one more Sunday evening, and then it'll be a few months. I appreciate Adam leading those songs. Tonight, what I'd like to talk about is what makes Christianity different. And as he alluded to, the resurrection of Christ is what we'll come to find out. So the world religions, they estimate around 4,300 different world religions. And when I say different, that includes a lot of the different sects from varying religions, tribal religions. They count a lot of things. But anyways, 4,300 different ways people claim to focus or find some type of superior supernatural being. There's five major religions in the world, though. You have Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, and Buddhism. One thing that all of those religions have in common is that Jesus is mentioned in one form or another throughout those religions. But Christianity, what sets it apart is that it's based on the resurrected Savior. What it's based on is that God sent His Son, left heaven, He came, and He is the sacrifice for our sins. Not only did He die as a traditional sacrifice would, but that God rose Him from the dead. And that's what separates Him from so many of the other prophets and from other people in different religions, in like say Islam or Buddha. So, as Conley read earlier, I'd like to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Actually, start in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the words which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now we'll skip down to verse 12 and read that again, 12 through 19. It says, Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul says a lot in this in his typical wordy Paul fashion. But some of the key points that we can look at is if there's no resurrection, our preaching and our faith are in vain. Also, that we are false witnesses of God because we claim that God is the one who raised Christ from the dead. And finally, that we still have sins if Christ is not our sacrifice and He was not raised, and that we are to be most pitied. We think about the futility of everything that we are doing right now if the fact was that Christ was not raised. All of our hope of our own personal resurrections and being with God in heaven, it all hangs on Christ's resurrection. That is what separates Christ from so many of the other prophets. So let's look at some of the evidence. One of the big questions that is proposed now is, because there is so much historical evidence to support Jesus actually living as a man, there are so many documentations and firsthand accounts of people that saw things, saw the miracles performed, and it lines up a lot of the secular history that they were recorded in a timely fashion to where it obviously has survived almost 2,000 years later, the accounts of his life. So what some people are now saying is that, well, yes, Jesus was a man. He did live. He may have been a good man. He may have been a teacher, a prophet, all of these things, but he actually wasn't raised from the dead. They don't deny that he may have been crucified and fulfilled some of the prophecies, but the key thing is the resurrection. So let's go through and look to see, was some of the evidence, was Jesus actually raised, or was it a hoax? And we'll start off with Jesus' betrayal. We all know that as part of God's plan, Jesus was betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas, and he was delivered over to the Jews. And from the Jews, since the Roman government was in power at that time, then he had to be dealt with by the Romans, so he was delivered to Pilate. Pilate, he goes through, examines Jesus, talks to him, finds nothing wrong with Jesus. He even gives the Jews an opportunity after people have settled down a little bit, hopefully come to their senses, saying, I have this custom. I will release someone at the feast to you. Would you like me to release Jesus? No, they cry, crucify him. They are in such a rage against him, and the leaders of the Jews have stirred them up to a point to where they are still willing to crucify their own Messiah, who they don't all fully realize is the Messiah at this time. So then, in accordance with Roman tradition, Jesus is handed over to be scourged. It's a Roman scourging they use. It's called a flagrum. It was basically a staff that had 3 to 4 pieces of leather that came off of it as whips. And on those leather whips, they had either pieces of bone or metal that were attached to it. The Jewish traditions, we always hear 40 lashes minus one. These beatings and floggings were so severe that many times people would die as a result of that. But according to the Jewish law, then that was not acceptable to kill someone in that manner. So they would stop minus the 40 lashes. Romans had no such law according to that, and many times people did die due to their flogging. So we know Jesus was mercilessly beaten, but we don't know how many times. The purpose of this flogging, what the bone chips would do is they would latch into the person's skin. It would pull away the flesh. It would go down all the way down to the muscle. If you know anything about any type of animal body or human body, muscle bleeds. Muscle is a very vascular tissue, very heavy blood supply. And so you can imagine from these beatings, and these were professionally trained Roman torturers. They were very good at their job in inflicting the most amount of damage they could with their weapon of choice. So Jesus was, his back all the way from shoulders probably down to his calves were very bloody, very beaten. If any of us, I'm sure most of us, probably will receive a spanking at some point in time in our childhood or on to teen years. I don't know how old they stop. I don't know, Conley and Evan, y'all still getting spankings. I don't know if that still's happening, but it wasn't pleasant. But I'm pretty safe to say that none of us were ever whipped with bone chips, metal, and leather. So we can just imagine how much pain that would cause. And Jesus had a crown of thorns placed on his head. It wasn't like a little small rose bush that he had on there. Even that would still be painful. We think about how sensitive the scalp is. It had these large thorns woven to mock him as he was the king of the Jews, is what he was being tried for. And then it had that beaten onto his head. And then he was in this weakened state, led up to Calvary. And there was a tradition at the time that you carried your own cross that you would be crucified on. We see that Simon the Cyrene was actually pressed into service to carry Jesus' cross, the distance from where the scourgings and beatings took place to Golgotha, the place of the skull where his actual execution would be carried out. Once he got there, then that's when the metal spikes were driven through his hands and to his feet. We've all probably pricked our finger even on just a safety pin or if you sew, have hit your finger. That hurts. It's not a fun feeling. Now imagine metal spikes being driven through your hands. Imagine the nerves. If you've ever had carpal tunnel surgery or know anything about that, there are so many nerves that run through your wrist and your hand area. You can imagine the type of pain and nerve damage that was caused by just that. And then the blood loss again from any arteries or veins that were hit. Whenever he was placed on the cross, many times the Romans, the way they was depicted, is you were only 6 to 12 inches off the ground. That was another part of their psychological torture and punishment. So you were so close to the ground, but yet you couldn't reach it. The way that you would breathe when you're up on this cross is you would have to physically push up with your feet or raise up with your hands in order to be able to allow your lungs to expand. So you have Jesus pulling and pushing constantly for hours, going up and down just to maintain the ability to breathe through this. And all of, while his body weight being supported by those nails. And after the scourging, again, so you can think of this very weakened state that he would have been in. So let's say Jesus survives all of that and is able to continue to go through. Then it comes to the time where he gives up his last breath. We read in John chapter 19, verse 30, that's when Jesus, he did. He gave his final breath. Actually, I'll flip over there and read that. 19, verse 30, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." At this time, the centurions, the Sabbath day was coming. The sun was setting. It was beginning the end of the day. The Jewish tradition and custom was that bodies weren't allowed to be left on the cross during the Sabbath, so they were going to be removed. Roman centurions, the way that you would make sure that someone died and their sentence of death was carried out is they would break the legs of the prisoners that were hanging there, thus not allowing them to be able to push up with their legs to continue to be able to breathe, and they would asphyxiate, suffocate, and die. When they came to Jesus, again, these centurions, this was not the first time they had ever crucified someone. They know what a dead person looks like. They come to him, and they see him that he's dead. Didn't say they reached up and checked a pulse, anything like that. They know when someone's dead, so they didn't break his legs. And that was in order to also fulfill more prophecy and more scripture for Jesus. And so instead, what they did is they took a sword, or a spear, I'm sorry, a spear, and they pierced his side. Doesn't say where, but it says that blood and water came forth. Some people may argue, oh, well, you know, again, Jesus was alive. That was what they're trying to claim through all of this, that he didn't actually die. Who's really here going to raise their hand and allow someone to stab a spear into their side? You can pick the spot. Doesn't matter where it is, anywhere in your side. You just take a pick and we'll stab a spear in there. You think about all the vital organs, left or right side. You want the liver on the right, your spleen on the left. You want to get into your lungs, into your heart, anything. It's going to hurt. You have major blood vessels. It's going to kill you. And that blood and water flowing forth, many scholars medical professionals, they debate about what that was, but it's not common. I have never seen water come out of someone's veins any times or out of their arteries, no matter how many thousands of times I have drawn someone's blood. It doesn't happen, not into a living person. But typically the blood will actually separate into its different components after death, whenever the body is not circulating the blood anymore. So, after this point, then Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to Pilate, and he was a well-respected man, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate, again, wanted to make sure the execution had fully been carried out. He goes to ask the centurion that we read about in Mark chapter 15, verse 44. He wants to make sure Jesus is actually dead so that there's not some type of an elaborate hoax that is being taken place and kind of the wool is being pulled over his eyes. And a dead person person who is supposed to be dead is not given up. So the centurion vouches, yes, this man is dead. Again, under Roman law, if you are supposed to carry out the sentence of execution and you fail your job in any way, you are then executed. So what point would this centurion have, again, who probably has presided over multiple executions, even if he hasn't, I'm sure is battle-tested and he has seen dead people. What benefit would he have to say that Jesus was dead when he actually wasn't? So then we see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they actually removed the body in John chapter 19, 39. They lay his body in a new tomb that was hewn out of solid rock. So this going out of solid rock gives us an extra bit of, information. There wasn't a back door to this cave tomb that Jesus was placed in. It's not like they can take someone's body who he had just a little bit of life left in him, put him in there, somebody gets him around the back, they go through all the smoke and mirrors, seal it up, it's done. No, this was only one way in, one way out, and it was covered by a large stone. But before they put him in there, they wrapped Jesus' body in over 100 pounds of grave wrapping and spices, which was the custom of that day. And sorry, I was trying to get you a verse on that one. John chapter 19, 39, and going forth through there, where it talks about they have the care of the body, and verse 39, 100 pounds in weight. So you can imagine someone who has been flogged, who has been crucified, hung on a cross for many hours, who's had his hands pierced, who's had his feet pierced, who had a spear stuck in his side, has now been taken down, declared dead by the Roman government. He has been wrapped in 100 pounds of this, put in a tomb. The tomb is sealed. A large rock is placed in its way. And then the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders and Pharisees at that time, they go to Pilate because they remember what Jesus had said. He said, "You can destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He claimed that he was going to be resurrected. He claimed he was going to rise again. They wanted to make sure that even if they may have believed that didn't happen, or that his disciples didn't come steal it away. More or less, it's the latter, that someone didn't come and steal his body away and make it look like he had been resurrected so that more people would believe in him. So, in Matthew chapter 27:63, they go to Pilate and they ask for a Roman guard to be placed in front of the tomb so that no one can come do that. Think about these Roman soldiers and the guards that were over there. These were, again, battle-tested men who had weapons. It would be like you've got some special forces, Navy SEALs, guarding a door. Are you really going to go and try to test them, try to get through that door? It's probably not going to work out very well for you. Somebody might be silly enough to do it, but in this situation, no, it's not going to happen. So Jesus is in the tomb for 3 days. And then on the third day, Mary comes, and with the women, they're going to continue the burial custom or anoint the body with different spices. And at this time, when they come up, they're even talking and discussing, how are we going to move this stone? So you have four adult women here who don't know how they're going to move this large stone out of the way. When they get there, they're all very shocked. They've seen the stone has been rolled away. Peek inside, there's nothing. There's nothing. They see linen grave wrappings that 100 pounds are wrapped up. And something that was very interesting, whenever Peter comes back and he looks in John chapter 20, verse 7, he sees the face cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' face. He sees it rolled up and set by itself, aside from something. If someone did come and steal a body, why are they going to take the time to neatly wrap a face cloth and set it to the side? You think you're in a hurry. Again, you have these Roman guards. Let's say that you were able to overpower them or distract them for a certain amount of time. You're not going to take the time to neatly wrap this face shroud up. So now we have the missing body of Jesus. Let's think about the mental state of his disciples and even these women who are coming to continue to prepare the body. They were all distraught. To read about the disciples, that they were in hiding because they were afraid of the Jews and afraid of what might happen. They thought that Jesus was dead, even though time and time again Jesus told them, "I will raise from the dead." And in John chapter 20, verse 15, we even have this account where Mary, she is speaking to Jesus, and she's still so distraught. She asks, "Where have you taken the body?" She thinks he's the gardener that has taken the body away somewhere. She doesn't even recognize Jesus until he lets himself be known to her. So we have all of this. So you've got a man who is supposedly dead, who was beaten, crucified, stabbed, wrapped in 100 pounds of burial cloth, put in this new tomb with only one exit, large stone rolled in front of it, Roman guards put in front. He's now escaped, and he is appearing to people like he did with the men to the road to Emmaus. Even if he got through all that, think about the condition that he would have been in. He would barely be able to walk or even get through. It takes more faith to believe that Jesus did not die and was not resurrected than what it takes to actually believe in Jesus' resurrection. No physical person without God's help can go through something like this. It is just physically not possible. So after Jesus has been resurrected and he has been raised from the dead, we start reading about the different appearances. And back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, Paul, he again talks about that, reading verse 8, "And last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared to me also," talking about Jesus appearing to him on that road to Damascus. We see that in John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29, read there, John here he records the instance of Thomas and says, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" And this is in response to Thomas being told, or not being present, whenever the other disciples a week before had seen Jesus. We don't know where Thomas was, but he wasn't there, and he didn't actually believe it. He had said, "Unless I put my hands, touch the nail holes and place my hands in his side, he won't believe." But even without, we're not told that Thomas touched Jesus. We're not told that he put his hands in his side. We're not told, even after Jesus told him to, which it says, Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, here's the part that's really important for us. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see, yet have believed. None of us saw Jesus endure this torture, these horrendous acts that he had to go through. But I hope we believe. I hope that we can look at God's word and we can see how everything fits together so perfectly that we can believe that Jesus Christ was actually resurrected. And so this is why Christianity is different. It's because of the resurrection of Christ. And if we don't believe that, like I said, we are truly wasting our times here tonight if we don't believe this one key part, that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was resurrected. So if you believe in Christ, you believe in the resurrection, and you're ready to obey him, you're ready to follow him, you want to repent of your sins, you want to be baptized and have your sins forgiven, washed away, live that new life with Christ, and gain the hope that we have our own resurrection with him in heaven, I urge you.